The rest of us are going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Lord willing, by the grace of God, we will cover the entire chapter this morning. In this chapter, Jesus prays. This whole chapter records Jesus praying. As many of you know, it was the night of Passover. It was the Last Supper. And Jesus knew that in that next morning, he would pay for the sins of the world, including yours and mine, by dying on the cross. Now, in chapters 13 through 16, it records what Jesus taught his disciples on that very night in the upper room. And then chapter 17 records what Jesus prayed as they left the upper room and were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus first prays for himself. If you're going to break up this chapter, you might want to consider three topics. Jesus prays for himself. He then prays for his disciples. And then he prays for future believers, and that would be you and me. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying for you. And because he's not just fully man, but he's also fully God, he had your name in his mind and in his heart at that very time. So he prays for himself, then for his disciples, and then for you and me. The big lesson in all of this, though it is not stated in this chapter, one big takeaway I receive from this is, if Jesus felt that it was necessary to pray, how much more should you and me? If Jesus, knowing he's going to die, takes a whole chapter of the Gospel of John to pray, how much more should you and I pray? Well, in verses 1 through 5, again, Jesus prays for himself. So in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, and those words, again, were chapters 13 through 16, beginning in the upper room and continued as they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is likely as they left the upper room that they went to and through the eastern gate of the temple. It's also called the Beautiful Gate. It's also called the Golden Gate. Back then, it was carved with vines and overlaid with gold. It is believed that the remnants of those gates are actually underneath what we can see today. Since the days of Jesus, a lot of dirt and earth has been mounded up against the outer wall, and the Arabs have been burying their dead. I will take time because I want to. They know the prophecies that the Messiah is going to return and will go through the eastern gate. And so what they've done to thwart the coming of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is that they've buried their dead right there at the base of the ancient eastern gates, because they know that no Jew would defile himself by stepping on that grave site. They would become ceremonially unclean. If that doesn't work, at the top of that gateway there are always two, if not more, armed Palestinian authorities that are given the command that if any Messiah shows up, you are to shoot him. And so they have these armed guards there ready to shoot anybody who claims to be the Messiah trying to get in through the eastern gates. Beyond that, there's about a 3.5-foot wrought iron fence with a padlock. And that's their last line of defense to keep the Messiah out. Now, there's an interesting psalm that reads, "Be lifted up, you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Those graves aren't going to matter one bit, because when Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives, there will be a valley that is created. It will split that area. What you see in front of you, half of it will go to the south, half of it go to the north, creating a large valley. Being lifted up, you gates, those gates are then going to be exposed, and Jesus will go through those gates. That has nothing to do with this study, other than Jesus is going to take care of it all. No graves, no guards, no padlock is going to keep our Jesus from coming back to rule and reign. Now, on the original eastern gates, they had carved into the wood a bunch of grapevines and grape clusters, and they overlaid that with gold. It is very likely that that's where Jesus taught his disciples, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And it also is very likely that in that general area, Jesus prayed what is recorded here in chapter 17. He lifted up, verse 1 again, his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." 3 years earlier, Jesus told his mother that his hour had not yet come. There were several times that the religious rulers tried to seize Jesus and arrest him and even stone him to death, but we read that his hour had not yet come. But now it had. This is the hour. This is the time Jesus would pay for the sin of the world. So he says, "Father, the hour has come." Here's his prayer for himself. "Glorify your Son," speaking of himself, "glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." This was Jesus's purpose, to glorify the Father. And by the way, it's our purpose as well. Do you know why you were created? There are a lot of people that wonder, gee, why am I here? What am I to do? Who am I? What am I? Where am I? Back in the 60s and 70s, lost young people used to go to Colorado to try to find themselves. That's why it's one of the first states that legalized marijuana, but that's a different point entirely. So they went to Colorado and they found nothing because they were trying to find something within. You and I were not created to try to find ourselves. We were created to lose ourselves ultimately for the glory of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." And here it is. Why were you created? Why was I created? "For thy pleasure they are and were created." If anybody has a feeling of being lost, like, what's my purpose? Your purpose is to glorify God the Father. And when you, when I, when we determine that we will glorify God, then that sense of being lost will be gone. That sense of aimlessness will be gone. Because we will then function in the way in which we were formed. And we will operate as we should. And we will find that peace that surpasses understanding, that joy that is full. And we'll never ask ourselves the question, why am I here? Who am I? What am I? Where am I? Because we're glorifying God. Jesus is saying, "Father, glorify me that I may glorify you." How is the Father glorified? Okay, I want to glorify God. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? We're going to glorify God, right, from this point on. What does that mean? Well, verse 2 kind of lets us know. "As you have given him," Jesus is again saying to the Father, "you've given him, you've given me authority over all flesh." Everybody is going to come through the throne room of God. Believers will go through until eternal life. Non-believers come to the throne of Jesus Christ unto eternal death. So all flesh will go through the throne room of Jesus Christ. "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Well, that's interesting. So first of all, Jesus is praying that he would glorify the Father, and the way that the Father is glorified through him and even through us is that he brings people to saving faith in him. People are saved. If we're glorifying the Father, then we are witnessing for Jesus. We are asking people if they would like to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So as Jesus was praying that he would glorify the Father, we should also pray, "Lord, I want to glorify you too. Show me the one who I need to speak to about you. Lead me to the one that I can witness to, that I can lead to faith in you, and that way you will be glorified." Now, verse 2 also brings up a very interesting doctrinal issue. It says that Jesus gives eternal life to those whom the Father gives to him. So the Father has some, and then he gives them to Jesus. And Jesus then gives them eternal life. This is a reference to the doctrine of divine election, which we'll deal with here in just a little bit. But before discussing the doctrine of divine election, and also along with it, man's free will, how does that all work out? Before we even get there, Jesus first tells us what eternal life really is. What is eternal life? And this is eternal life, that they may know you. So Jesus is praying again to the Father. Eternal life is that people may know you, God the Father, the only true God. Now, before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was it possible for a person to really know God unto salvation? No, it wasn't. They had to wait in a place called Abraham's bosom until the final work of salvation could be done, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So technically, they weren't yet saved until Jesus did his thing. So Jesus is now praying, eternal life is that they may really know you. Okay, how do we do that? They may know you. Notice he doesn't say that they might know about you. There's a lot of people who think, oh, I'm saved because I know a lot about God. No. It's not that you know about God, it's that you know him personally. Let me give you an example. I know who Aaron Rodgers is. Go Pack, go. I know who Aaron Rodgers is, but I do not know him personally. And it is certain he does not know me. Even so, it's not enough for us to know that Jesus is the Messiah. We must have a personal relationship with him. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he's risen from the dead. Then we are saved. Eternal life is not knowing about, but it is truly knowing personally the one and only true God. And how do we know the one true God? Verse 3 goes on to say, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The only way we can know the one true God and have eternal life is through believing in the Son. In John chapter 14, we read this a few weeks ago, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? So the only way for a person to know the one true God, and by the way, if he's the one true God, then what do we say about all the other gods that people worship? They're false. And so the only way to know the one true God is to know the one true Jesus Christ, the one whom God the Father sent to save us from our sins. There's no other way of getting to heaven than through Jesus. So, this morning, do you know him personally? You may know about him, but do you know him personally? If not, we would love to have the opportunity to introduce you to him. After the closing song, Make Your Way Forward, we'd love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. So do you know Jesus? And most importantly, does he know you? Verse 4, Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. He lived a sinless life. He healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, glorified the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, which he did when he was on the cross. In John chapter 19, in a couple few weeks, we'll read, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, there are those three wonderful words, say it with me, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. See, God is satisfied with the work that Jesus did. It is finished. You and I, we dare not add to it, lest we ruin it, lest we corrupt it. We just simply believe and we're saved. We simply believe in Jesus, and that's how we have eternal life. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. After he died, 3 days later, rose from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. Now he has the glory that he had when he was with the Father before the world even was. He is experiencing that glory. Now, what does that exactly mean? I don't know. I don't have a clue what it means that Jesus is now glorified with the Father, with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. I don't know what that means, but you know what? One day I will. One day you will. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. If you've asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, you are an adopted son or daughter of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Do you know what your glorified body is going to be like? I trust a lot better than what I personally have now. You know, the aches and pains, I find at my age, I don't know, just in the middle of the night, I'll wake up, there's a pain in my shoulder, there's a pain in my back. I went to the doctor because of a lower back thing, and I thought it was maybe a bulging disc, and he said, you have arthritis in these three vertebrae down here. I said, what? I'm too young for arthritis. I can't have that. And so it's just like, well, it stinks to be you. And so I wake myself up in the middle of the night because of these little pains and aches and stuff, and I have to adjust and get in a Getting old stinks. It's not for the faint of heart. It just happens. I know in heaven I'm not going to have these aches and pains. I know in heaven it's going to be less blonde and more of it, you know? It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, and he'll be in his glory that he had with the Father before creation, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. I'm excited. I can't wait. That's why I firmly believe it's important we always pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So Jesus prayed to his Father that the Father would glorify him so that he could glorify the Father, which he did, and that the Father would give him the glory that he had before the foundation of the earth, which he has. So this is a prayer of Jesus for himself. You can check it off as a done deal. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. The disciples had one time belonged to God the Father. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So God the Father originally had the disciples and one day gave them to Jesus. But when exactly did they belong to God the Father? Well, we read about it in Ephesians chapter 1, and it doesn't just apply to them, but it applies to all believers. Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When did God decide that he wanted you? Before the foundation of the world. Before he even said, let there be light. He decided he wanted you. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be, not just to be saved, but to be holy and without blame before him in love. Having, here's a big $3 word, predestined us. Predetermined, to predestine, to choose beforehand, predestined us to adoption as sons, or if you're a lady, daughters. Adoption as sons or daughters by Jesus Christ to himself. And why did he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. God was pleased to choose you. Are you pleased with yourself? If not, just be glad that God is pleased with you. So here in Ephesians chapter 1, we read that believers, including the disciples, but including you and me, we are chosen, we are predestined, which some have labeled as divine election. We also read Jesus telling the disciples, told them specifically, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So there is the doctrine, very briefly stated, the doctrine of divine election. So before creation, before God said, let there be light, he chose some to be in him and to be holy. Now, someone might conclude that since God chose some before creation, that no one therefore has a choice in the matter. It's all predetermined, predestined, therefore it doesn't matter. No choice on man involved. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Ooh, that's a little different. It still doesn't clear up the confusion that exists, but yet it adds a little interesting point. God has foreknowledge. God has always had perfect knowledge, knowing the end from the beginning. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He knows it all. Did it ever occur to you, nothing ever occurs to God? Nothing surprises him. He knew what we would, what we did last week before the foundation of the earth. He knows what we're going to do next week, and he knew it before the foundation of the earth. You and I, we are like in a parade. Anybody here ever marched in a parade, been in a parade? Okay. Have any of you been in the grandstands up above watching the parade? Anybody done that? Okay. There's a big difference between marching in and being up above. Marching in, you know your place in time at that moment. Being up above, you see the end from the beginning. God is in the grandstands. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows how it's all going to work out. It's already been predetermined, already foreknown, including who along the parade route is going to ask Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. He knows who is going to be saved. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew the end from the beginning, even whether or not you or somebody else might receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Based on his foreknowledge, God has chosen, elected those who would become his adopted sons and daughters. Now, if you had foreknowledge, if you were God and you had foreknowledge, would you ever choose somebody that you knew would not choose you? Probably not. You wouldn't choose a loser. You would only choose a winner. If you had foreknowledge, what stocks would you invest in? Those that would go up. I'm going to invest in this company because I know in a few weeks it's going to tank. You'd never do that. Well, God has not chosen any losers. He's only chosen those who he knew, according to his foreknowledge, that would believe in him. So there is divine election. But also the Bible tells us, those that are in the parade, there's also man's free will. You and I must choose. Clearly, it is God's will that everybody should be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus rebuked the religious rulers for their unbelief, their unwillingness, their choice to not believe in him. In John 5, verse 40, but you are not willing. He didn't say, but you are not chosen, and that's why you don't believe in me. No, he said to them, those in the parade route, you are not willing to come to me, that you may have eternal life. See, we need to remember, who is Jesus praying to? He's praying to the Father. He's not praying for the with the disciples. He's praying to the Father. So God the Son is talking to God the Father about God things. He talks about choosing and electing. But when God the Son speaks to men and women, those in the parade route, he speaks to us about choosing whether or not to believe in him. Though it is God's will that everybody should be saved, sadly, there are some who do not and will not be saved. They just don't want to. So the Bible does teach divine election, predestination. But the Bible also teaches man's free will, man's responsibility. From God's eternal perspective, as Jesus is praying to the Father, all Christians were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But you and I, we don't have foreknowledge. All we know is a here and now. Therefore, a person must exercise their own free will and choose whether or not to believe in Jesus Christ. One last thought. We do not have God's infinite knowledge. Anybody think that they're coming close to that? Would you raise your hand? You certainly don't need to be here and me teaching you if you do. Since none of us have God's infinite knowledge, it is impossible for us to understand how divine election works along with man's responsibility. I've tried. I've been a Christian since I was 15 years old. I've been a minister for 37 years, and a Christian even longer than that. And I've been wrestling with the issues of divine election versus man's free will. I've come to the conclusion I cannot understand how it works, but this I know, it does work. How does divine election work with man's responsibility? I don't know, but I know that it does. Therefore, I want to be very careful not to emphasize one over the other, not to emphasize divine election over man's responsibility, nor emphasize man's responsibility over divine election. I want to be careful not to do that. People who emphasize one over the other are typically people that you don't want to be around. They can become very not so nice, very dogmatic. Because if you don't see things the way they see it when it comes to divine election or man's free will, they can get mad and angry, unpleasant people. So be careful not to emphasize either one when both are clearly taught in Scripture. So to make this short story long, which I have, Jesus was praying to God the Father, and then he prays for his disciples, those who had belonged to the Father, whom the Father had truly given to him. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So now they know. They know that I have received what I have received from you, God the Father. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So they trust that I have come from the Father. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine are yours. And yours are mine. So it wasn't that God the Father said, here you go, now I don't want him anymore. No, they share. Equal possession. All mine, Jesus says, are yours, the Father, and all yours, Father, are mine. And I am glorified in them, in the disciples. So he's praying that he would be glorified in the disciples. And man, was he. Oh, those guys went out and they preached the gospel into the known world. By the time Paul, in his last missionary trip, one of the accusers said, he has brought this doctrine into all the world. The whole world at that time had heard about Jesus Christ. They glorified God by preaching the gospel. And that's how we glorify God, as we go out and we tell somebody that Jesus loves them. Now love them back or else. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I have come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me. So he's asking God the Father to keep those who belong to Jesus. You know, I do not have any confidence in myself to keep myself. I would never say, well, I'm a real firm believer in Jesus. I'll never let go of my faith. I would never say that. I don't think I will, because I'm not trusting in me, I'm trusting in him who keeps me. I have no confidence in me to keep me, but I have total confidence in him to keep me. So therefore, I can say, I'm not going anywhere. I believe in Jesus, and I'm not interested in anything else. Not because of my power of faith in him, but because of his keeping power in my life. In Jude, the last book, one chapter before the book of Revelation, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." To him, notice, who is able to keep you from stumbling. "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So we trust in the keeping power of Jesus to keep us all the way to heaven. Jesus continued to pray for his disciples. Notice in verse 11, the next part, "that they may be one as we are." There's a oneness between the Father and the Son that you and I will probably never understand. What does that mean, that they are one? I know one thing it doesn't mean. There's no division. There's no arguing. There's no split between the Father and the Son. They're completely unified. And since there's no division in them, there should be no division in any believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, a church that was fraught with divisiveness. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Get on the same page. "That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You need to get together. You need to be on the same page. You need to be in the scripture. You need to stop watching the media so much and allowing yourself to be swayed one way or another. You need to stop being into the social Twitters and Facebooks and all the stuff that just gets us stirred up over temporary junk. You need to get into the Word of God. You need to get into the Bible. And you need to be careful about the false prophets that are out there that sound religious in their ways, but yet they're promoting some earthly agenda. Gang, I tell you, they are on the rise. They are rising up. And, oh, you got to listen to this pastor. He speaks about the corruption in the government. No, I don't need to. I need to read the Bible. I don't need to have some pastor tell me there's corruption in the government. Newsflash, there's corruption in the government? Shocker, you know? That's not what I need to know. What I need to know is, how can I better witness to my neighbor? How can I better take opportunities to tell that person at Walmart that they need Jesus? That's what I need to know. And not be caught up in the cares of this world. So be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful about listening to the hip, new, latest, trendy, so-called prophet of God. Be careful. Be very careful. So Paul tells the Corinthians, you're not to be divided. Be on the same page of Scripture. Come back to the basics. Now, some might ask, okay, if we're not supposed to be divided, why are there so many different churches out there? It's a good question, isn't it? If Christians are not supposed to be divided, why are we divided? That's a good question. We are not divided from our brothers and sisters who worship God in a different style. Now, I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed the worship time this morning. The five guys up here that look like a very awkward boy band, especially the bass player and the electric guitar player. It's like, look, it's grandpa up there with their grandkids. So, and including myself, Jeff, including myself, okay? I'm not singling you out, though I did mention your name. But that worship set would not play well in many other churches. There are a lot of churches that wouldn't like that. They wouldn't feel close to God. There's some very formal churches that have the pipe organ and the singing of the hymns and the robes. And man, we come in there and say, "Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord." They're like, "What?" You know, that's blasphemy. Electric guitar, no. And then there are some other churches that would have seen that, our worship experience. They would have said, "Man, those guys are dead. Where are the banners? Why are people not marching on the chairs yelling, Jericho March? Why are they not doing all sorts of other expressive backflips and things? There are some churches that are very, very expressive in their worship. We're not divided with them if they believe in the simple, contextual teaching of the Bible. If they believe in the same truths of Scripture, though their worship might be a little over the top or, in my opinion, boring, one or the other, still, we're one with them. It's just God has provided different types of churches for people to worship Him in. The only division we would have is if some would say, well, the Bible says this, but we know that God has changed His mind. We'd divide over that. Or, well, God's word says this, however, you don't have to do that anymore. No, we divide over that. But if a church, another church, holds to the same basic, simple teaching of the Bible, we're perfectly one with them. And we should be. It's not a competition. You know, when I drive to church every Sunday, there are two churches I pass, plus if I were to keep going down on Germantown Road, there would be a third church over there. So on the way, I pray for the pastor and the people at Bartlett Church of Christ. I don't know anything about them. I don't know their doctrine, their style, but I'm praying for them what I would want prayed for me and for you. And then I come to Legacy Church, which used to be Bartlett First Assembly of God. And I pray for that pastor and the people. The same thing that I would pray for myself and for you. In fact, I always end it with, oh, and Lord, do the same for us as well. And then as I turn the corner and come down Germantown Road, down the ways is Faith Baptist Church. And I pray for them, their pastor, and the people, and the same thing for us. Make the turn on Memphis Arlington. Pray for my brother-in-law, Troy Warner, and his church, Calvary Chapel Lynchburg. Pray for Jared Stevie, our youth pastor we had a long time ago, who's pastoring at a Calvary Chapel in Willows, California. Also pray for Pastor Chewy and his wife, Rocio, and the Spanish ministry that meets here. By the way, Pastor Chewy has coronavirus. His wife has coronavirus. They're okay. They're feeling fine. Several in their fellowship have contracted coronavirus, so we pray for them. Pray that God would heal them and that God would keep us from getting the bug. And you can pray for me because at 1 o'clock, I and the other boy band, we're going to be here and do the music and we're going to teach the same thing to them. So we're one, and we need to be praying for each other, other churches. We're all on the same team. We're not divided. We're not in competition. So the Lord prayed that we would be one, and that's what we should be praying for as well. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And who was the son of perdition? And we'll read about that in the next chapter. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given to them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world hates us because we believe in God's word, the Bible, that it is the final authority over all things. The world does not believe that the Bible is the authority. They believe in following their own hearts. So when we tell them, no, your heart is wrong, you can't just love whomever or whatever you want to love. You need to love the ones that you need to cause your heart to go toward the things that God says so. When we say those things to them, oh, they can't stand us. How dare you say that my feelings are not truth? And they become angry at us. And so Jesus is praying for them. because he knows that they're going to be in the world but not of the world, and they're going to be persecuted. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, all of the disciples were martyred for their faith. God miraculously spared John for a time. The order was given for him to be boiled in oil, but he wouldn't crisp up. He wouldn't boil. He was miraculously unscathed. And so then Nero thought, okay, what do we do with this guy? Oh, I know, let's exile him on this island called Patmos, and there he won't be able to do any damage to the to our empire by promoting Christianity. When John was on the island of Patmos, what did God give to him there? The book of Revelation. Okay. Man can try to do what he does, but God's word is unchained, unhindered. So, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They were all martyred for their faith, but yet all of them remained faithful to Jesus. They were kept from the evil one. Now, this brings up another issue. Some Christians believe that a Christian can become demon-possessed. If that were so, then Jesus' prayer here went unanswered. It would mean that the prayer of Jesus failed, because he prayed that we would be kept from the evil one. Well, Jesus' prayer did not go unanswered. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, have overcome him, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I don't even believe believers can be demon-oppressed. I hear some people try to say, okay, they can't be possessed, but they can be oppressed. No, I think there's some believers who are just demon-obsessed. Yeah. You're of God. You're born again. The wicked one does not touch you. Yeah, but why do I do, or not me personally, but others, why do they do bad things? It's not demons. It's them. It's them. So I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, the world is all about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What feels good, looks good, makes us look good. We are not of the world. We're of God. Sanctify them by your truth, and then your word is truth. Sanctify means to be set apart for a specific purpose. For example, you know what a salt shaker is for? It's set apart to dispense salt. It has its one purpose, to dispense salt. A little salt on a T-bone steak, well, that's a good thing. But what if somebody takes that salt shaker, empties it of salt, and fills it up with something else, like, let's say, Comet cleanser? If I didn't know it and sprinkled that on my T-bone, I'm going to be very disappointed. It's going to destroy my steak. Even so, you are the salt of the earth. If we fill ourselves up with worldly things, and then we go out to dispense those worldly things on the world, we're going to ruin things. That's why Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. To make us pure and salty, we need to be in the word of God. We need to be reading it all the time, listening to it all the time. Again, unplugging from social things and getting plugged back in to spiritual things. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the worldly things. Now, okay, I'm a salt shaker, but I filled myself up with worldly stuff. Okay, I'm going to empty myself of that, cut all that other stuff off, and I'm going to fill up with the Bible. At that point, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master prepared for every good work. So again, Jesus is praying for his disciples. They're in the world, but make sure they're not of the world and that they would be sanctified by the word of God, by the truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, at this point in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for future believers. Jesus prays these things for you and me. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, for his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know, somehow, some way, we got saved through the testimony of the apostles. How many pages of scripture did Jesus himself pen? None. He used his disciples. And before that, he used other men who were divinely inspired, God-breathed, writing the word of God. So you have believed in Jesus because ultimately of the testimony of the apostles. Maybe it was Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Paul or Timothy or Jude or James. One of them somehow through people down through the line and then to you. So I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, which you have. What is he praying for us? That they all may be one. I love it. All may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The world will believe that Jesus is real when his people are one. And you know, the world sometimes has a hard time seeing the oneness that should exist among believers. When you have some churches that are all white or even all black, and you have churches that are divided over race, over skin tone, that is not a reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of contrary to the oneness that he was saying that we should be praying toward, that we should be seeking. God wants us to be one. I'm glad. I can't tell you folks how blessed I am to see the complexion of our fellowship here. I have just about every type and stripe in this small little group. And, you know, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I don't think I'm the dullest either. Maybe I am. But I do know there's some people who don't feel comfortable in this church because we have black people in it. I know that there are some people who don't feel comfortable in this church because we have white people in it, and I'm a white pastor. Actually, I'm not white. I'm adopted. I don't know what I am. Just saying. And I don't care what I am. Doesn't matter to me. And so those who don't feel comfortable because of skin tone, well, I wish they'd change their mind because they're missing out. And they need to know that they're in violation of what Jesus is praying here for, that we would be one in him. We read John 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, all the one another's. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. It's kind of a big theme of Jesus' prayer that we would be one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. So he's praying that we would be with Jesus in heaven one day. And that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is praying that we would be one in him, and one day we will see his glory. And you can bet your bottom dollar on the fact that his prayer is going to be answered. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And all these have known that you sent me. and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. And you know, God is fulfilling this prayer of oneness and love because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and he's changing us from the inside out. So this prayer is being in the process of being answered. Now, God has answered all of Jesus' prayers. Jesus is now glorified. He said, "It is finished." The disciples were kept in him. The disciples were one together in him. We have his love and his presence. We know his love. We know his presence because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And finally, we're headed for heaven. All of the prayers of Jesus have been answered. Now, Jesus promised that if we also pray to the Father in his name, and we pray for things according to his will, he promises to give us those things that we pray for. I pray that this week we would sanctify ourselves with the Word of God. More Bible in. And by so doing, we will learn what his will is for our lives. Also, I pray that as Jesus prayed, we too would pray more this week than we ever have. Making prayer a priority. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? He even gave us an outline in order for us to model our prayers after. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know it. That's an outline for us to model our prayers after. So if you don't know what to pray, just remember that prayer, which really is the disciples' prayer, gave it to them, and use it as an outline. This week, may we pray more than we ever have, praying ultimately that God would be glorified in us and through us. Just as Jesus prayed, glorify me that I may glorify you. What a prayer for us, the church, to really pray this week. Lord, glorify me that I may glorify you. And Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this amazing prayer that you offered up. And Lord, how you're praying for us. Even hours away from the cross, you were praying for us. Lord, we are so undeserving, so unworthy, but so grateful. And we trust, Lord, that whatever you prayed was indeed in the will of the Father, and it is done, done, done. Lord, be glorified in us and through us. Oh, Lord, increase the love that we have for you and for one another. Lord, may truly people who visit this place see the unity and oneness that exists, because it's all about you and your word. It's not about politics or pandemics or anything else. It's all about you and your word. And Lord, they'll know that we're your disciples because we love one another. So we pray for these things. Also, Lord, that this week we would fill up with more of your word, that we would empty ourselves, cleanse ourselves from the latter, from those other things, and that we would fill up with simply the word of God. And Lord, you would lead us in talking to others about you, maybe even bringing somebody to faith in you. Lord, thank you. You know the end from the beginning, but we do not. But we trust the one who knows the end from the beginning. And Father, we thank you that you love us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand?